All right, if you would this morning, can you step that down a little, Mark, if you would? Yep. If you would this morning, get out your Bibles and find, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 11 to start with. 1 Timothy chapter 11. For some of you were asking, we did have a good vacation. You know, somebody said, were you thinking about home? And I can honestly say no, not until the end. As you get to the end, your mind sort of starts wandering back to what you need to do when you get home and that, those kinds of things. We did have a successful service, I believe, as far as a memorial for Brother Doug Harden on Friday morning. And then on Friday night, the Living the Transformed Life group met again and I think had another very productive meeting. So I encourage you to take advantage of the times of fellowship and so forth that we make available to the assembly. The next one of those meetings, I believe, is, what is it, July 19th, is that right? July 19th, and then there's a ladies' night out coming up also in July, and maybe a couple other things as well in the month of July. The men's breakfast is the 13th, and then we have a board meeting also on the 13th. So a lot going on, okay? This morning, during the month of June, I suspended the series on the issue of bodybuilding, or building up the body of Christ so that we could look at the issue of the Lord's Supper. And we've been doing that throughout the month of June. Before I left for vacation, I preached three messages on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, coming down through there, explaining the passage. And then last Sunday in my absence, I know that Brother Todd also addressed some things as it pertained to the issue of the Lord's Supper. So we've been looking at this, and the goal throughout the month, the goal was to teach down through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in an effort to explain what we're going to do today on the 30th, which would be to eat the Lord's Supper together as a church. Okay, so today is going to be the first time that we eat the Lord's Supper in the manner that we are going to, having a meal together following the service. So we are not going to do it in the traditional way of the crackers and the juice and that kind of thing. We're going to eat a meal together. And part of what I was trying to do throughout the earlier portion of the month was to get us to this point and explain why we're going to do what we're going to do following the service, okay? And so that was sort of the goal throughout this week, this month. And today's going to be the first time we eat a meal together in remembrance of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for sin. So what I've tried to do is impress upon you a few things, okay? Just in review, first thing I wanted to impress upon you is the idea that we don't take communion. We don't take communion. Communion is not a thing that you do. Communion is a thing that is the result of eating the Lord's Supper. Okay? Communion is the fellowship that we have together as saints around the Lord's table as we eat the Lord's Supper. I've been trying to stress that. Moreover, I've tried to make it clear that the Corinthians were eating a meal together in their remembrance of the Lord's death. And that communion is the fellowship that we enjoy as the result of showing the Lord's death till He come by partaking together in the Lord's Supper. So this morning what we're going to do before we eat the Lord's Supper together is I want to focus our attention on a particular issue or aspect of the Lord's death. Okay? And what I'm thinking I'm going to do is that every time we do this, which will be four times a year, the fifth Sunday of the month, which occurs four times during a year, I'm going to, that Sunday morning, preach specifically on an aspect or of something related to the Lord's death, because that's what we're showing, right? We're showing the Lord's death till He come. And there's a lot of different things in the Scriptures that you could talk about as it relates to the issue of the Lord's death. And so I want to focus our attention together in our service and in our preaching on a particular aspect of that. And the thing that I want to focus our attention on today is the issue of the cup. If you look at these verses here, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 25. It says, after the same manner also He took the cup. Okay? Let's talk about what Christ did. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. That verse, verse 25 there, mentions the cup that the Lord supped from, that represents the blood of the New Testament according to what Christ said, okay? Now, religion gets all bent out of shape about the vessel, right? the chalice, the cup, right? And folklore and mythology and movies and TV shows and umpteen other things. The Knights Templar are all spun off this idea of this quest for, you know, to obtain the cup, right? The chalice that the Lord Jesus Christ used at the Last Supper. When I'm talking about the cup, that's not what I'm talking about. I could care less. I don't care if it was a Dixie cup or the finest finest cup that was ever invented. The issue is not the physical vessel that the Lord drank from. The issue is what it symbolized, okay? The issue is what's going on with it as far as the doctrine is concerned. So that verse mentions the cup. Now, for the sake of time, because I've got a lot to say, I want you to write down two references and turn with me to a third, okay? What Paul is talking about is what the events that transpired there in the upper room the night before the Lord was crucified, okay? So write down Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Write down Mark, so I'll say that again, Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Mark 14, verses 22 through 24. Again, that's Mark 14, verses 22 through 24. And turn with me, though, to Luke 22. So the reason I had you write two of those down and turn to one of them is because all of those, the one in Matthew and the one in Mark, are just differing accounts of the same event. Okay? The reason I'm having you turn to the one in Luke, if you recall from a few weeks ago, is because the language and the terminology, the specific language and terminology that Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians 11 is directly borrowed or quoted from Luke chapter 22. Okay? Luke chapter 22 is where I want you to go, noting that Matthew 26 and Mark 14 also talk about the same thing, okay? Luke chapter 22, verse 19. To get the context, we should probably go to verse 14. It says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now watch. "And he took the" what? "The cup, and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves." Verse 18. "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, that's the same terminology that Paul's using in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 20. "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for" who? Now, we've talked about the dispensational things involved in that, right? How in Matthew's account and how in Mark's account, the Lord Jesus Christ said that this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, right? And we compared that a few weeks back to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he talks about how, where Paul says that Christ was a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And we made the dispensational comparisons between what was going on in the context, in the upper room, the night before the Lord was crucified, and then the things that Paul has to say about that later on by virtue of the revelation of the mystery, right? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So as you turn back there, look with me now at verse 26. So we just read verse 25. Then look at verse 26. Again, this is the same idea of what we just saw in Luke 22. Verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he" what? So when the body of Christ eats the Lord's Supper together, okay? When they eat the Lord's Supper together, are they showing the Lord's death till he come? Okay? That's what the verse says. So I have some things I want to read you out of my notes. "By eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, the Lord's death is shown till he come." I talked to you about the verb structure there in that phrase in verse 26 where it says, "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That is a present active indicative statement, which is fancy language that means the following. Okay? That the observance of the Lord's table shows the Lord's death in the what? In the present. It focuses the believer's attention, right? What is the power of God in a salvation? The power of God in a salvation is the preaching of what? The cross. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation, right? The lost look at the preaching of the cross and they think it's foolishness, and they think it's silly, and they think it's ridiculous, and they reject the idea that just the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation, right? Or the gospel of Jesus Christ, right, is the power of God unto salvation. They reject that idea. But when the church, the body of Christ, eats the Lord's Supper, we show in the present and put on display the idea that the focal point of all of history was the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We also manifest and show the Lord's death in the present is to continue. That showing the Lord's death in the present, excuse me, is to continue until the Lord comes. Because we're to do this to show the Lord's death till He come. We talked about these issues in detail 2 weeks ago before I left. So the Lord's Supper not only reminds the believer of the great love wherewith Christ loved us, but it also serves to remind the principalities and powers in heavenly places and that they are put to open shame through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That they were unable to know the revelation of the mystery. And so there are dispensational things wrapped up in the issue of the Lord's Supper as they pertain to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, okay? So, throughout the Bible, though, the issue of the cup is symbolic of the wrath of God. Okay? The issue of the cup is symbolic of the wrath of God. Come with me back to Isaiah 51. And this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. As we think about the Lord's Supper, the particular aspect of that I want to focus on is this issue of the wrath of God. Hollywood does an excellent job depicting the physical beating that the Lord took. Okay? That the Lord Jesus Christ, was He basically beaten within an inch of His life before they even nailed Him to the cross? Okay? And the movies like The Passion of the Christ and movies like that, they do a great job of showing and depicting the physical agony that the Lord went through as He dies for sin. But the real issue is the physical beating an issue? Yes, it's an issue, right? But the main issue is what's going on spiritually as the Lord Jesus Christ dies on that cross, right? There are spiritual issues that are Jesus Christ is entering into the spiritual realm to do battle with the adversary as He hangs there on that cross, right? And there are spiritual issues that are involved there that are far more important than the physical beating that He took. And that's what I want to try to focus your attention on this morning. The issue of the cup is symbolic in the Scriptures of wrath. Look at Isaiah 51, look with me at verse 22. Thus saith the Lord thy God that pleadeth the cause of His people, watch, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of what? Trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. Okay? It is, the cup there is symbolic of the wrath of God. The cup there is symbolic of something that is going to be poured out in the future upon humanity, and we'll see that in a minute when we go to the book of Revelation. But it is symbolic of God's wrath. It is symbolic of God's judgment upon sin. Come to Jeremiah 25. Come to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. Notice what it says. It says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine of the cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to do what? So the prophets are talking about a time when the nations of the earth are going to be forced to drink from the cup of God's what? Of God's wrath, right? And the wine and everything that's in that cup there is symbolic of God's judgment of who? Of the nations, right? And there's going to be a day prophetically where that is going to happen according to the Old Testament prophets. Come to Zechariah chapter 12. So keep turning to the right and come to Zechariah chapter 12. Just another verse about this that I want you to see. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, look with me at verse 2. Now, God's not only going to judge the nations, He's also going to judge who? He's also going to judge Israel. Okay? And these prophets have the burden of telling Israel this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. So this is for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of what? Trembling unto all the people round about, and they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So there again, we see the issue of a cup being described as being symbolic of God's wrath, right? God in the future, in the ages to come, is He going to pour out His wrath not only upon the Gentiles, but also upon the nation of Israel, okay? And there's something that's going to be drank. And if you, that verse there in Jeremiah talked about the wine in the cup as being symbolic of this wrath. The book of Revelation does this as well. Come with me to Revelation 14. Come over with me to the book of Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, talking about what's going to happen during the 70th week of Daniel here. Okay, so this is in the ages to come. The church, the body of Christ, we as members of the body of Christ, we've been raptured out. We've been caught up to meet the Lord in the air before these events happen. And he's talking about here about when the time comes. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel... Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, they talked about things back there in the Old Testament, back there in time past. What you're reading about now in Revelation is the time when those things are going to be executed. And look what the Scripture says, verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, look at verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without what? Without mixture, in the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So is the cup and the wine there and so on and so forth, is that symbolic of God's wrath upon sinners? Okay? His wrath upon unbelieving Israel, His wrath upon the nations, and notice what it said there, that it's going to be poured out without what? It's not going to be diluted. God's not going to be serving mixed drinks in the time of His wrath. There's going to be full shots given of His what? Of His wrath. Okay? Come to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, look at verse 19. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. It says, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His what? Of His wrath. Okay? So the cup in the Bible is symbolic of wrath. Now come with me if you would to Mark chapter 15. On your way to Mark 15, stop back at 1 Corinthians 11. So get 1 Corinthians 11 first, and then come with me to Mark chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians 11 and then Mark 15. First Corinthians 11 and then Mark 15. Now, I told you that our focus this morning is not on the physical beating. Our focus this morning is on the spiritual dimension of the Lord's death. Okay? And the focus on the cup. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He hangs there on the cross, He is going to take the full, He is going to drink the cup of God's wrath against sin for you and I. Okay? He is going to stand in the gap for you and I. He is going to take the spiritual... Look, this is about as close to blasphemy as you can get and still be orthodox. Because the Scripture says that He was literally made what? Sin. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is literally going to be made sin on that cross as He is going to drink the wine of God's wrath out of the cup of His indignation without mixture, and that wrath is going to be poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father as He hangs there on the cross, and He's going to satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. Okay? Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, just so you remember, verse 25, after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. We are not to simply remember the physical beating. that the Lord took. We are also to remember the great spiritual separation that He experienced from God Almighty, from His Heavenly Father, as He hangs there on the cross, as He says, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. There's something truly unique that has never happened before in human history and that will never happen again when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross that we need to understand as it pertains to the issue of the wrath of God. Come to Mark 16 or Mark 15. Now, I want you to start with me in verse 33 here because I want to try to paint a picture of what's going on. Okay? Look with me at verse 33. It says, and when the sixth hour was come, okay, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until when? So how many hours? So there's the darkness comes when? In the third what? In the third hour, right? And then it says that the darkness was over the whole land until when? The ninth hour. So by the time the ninth hour comes, how long has it been dark? It's been 6 hours, according to my math, right? Okay. I know we can't sing, but I hope we can add. So just that was. So it's dark. It falls dark at what hour? The sixth hour, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Okay, then look at the next verse. And at the ninth hour, Jesus what? Cried out. Okay, now we'll read what He cried out in a minute. I just want you to think about that situation for a minute. Matthew talks about this in Matthew 27. Luke talks about this in Luke chapter 23, right? Darkness descends upon the situation there, according to verse 33, at the sixth hour. No, we were right with the 3 hours, weren't we? Okay, I can't add, so. So darkness descends on the sixth hour, okay, and it's over the whole land for how long? 3 hours, okay? And after 3 hours of total and utter darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ utters a statement there in verse 34. It says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, okay? So after 3 hours of darkness, at the ninth hour, Jesus utters His statement from the cross. This is actually the fourth statement that He says from the cross, and He says there in verse 34, it says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama, however you say that, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Okay? What's going on there? The Son is crying out from the cross, my God, why have you what? Does He understand that something has happened spiritually as He's hanging on that cross that God the Father has had to do what? He had to turn His back on His own Son, right? It says right there in the verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father has to forsake His own Son. Let's look at a couple of verses here about what's going on. Come to 1 Peter chapter 2 quick. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look with me if you would at verse 24. When the Lord Jesus Christ says that, it's been dark for 3 hours, and out of the darkness He utters, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's something going on there as it pertains to this payment for sin that's being made. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 24. Notice what it says. It says, who His own self bare our what? Sins in His own body, where? On the tree. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were what? Now, what I want to focus your attention on there is that part where it says that who in His own self bear our sins in His own body, where? on the tree. Yes, he's hanging on the tree. Yes, he's hanging there in physical agony. But the more laborious part of it, the more agonist part of it, then over and above the physical situation is the fact that he is literally bearing our what? Our sins. He is drinking our sins. He is eating our sins. He is taking the sin of the world upon himself as he's hanging there on that tree. Come over to Romans chapter 3. This is why Paul, when he's giving his great dissertation in the book of Romans on the gospel, he calls the shed blood of Christ, he calls it the propitiation. Now that is not a theological word that you want to change and monkey up because it's an old word and you don't understand what it means. You need to get out a dictionary, you need to understand what that means, right? The propitiation means the totally satisfying what? Sacrifice. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 3, look at verse 25. Whom God set forth. Whose idea was it to do that? God the Father, whom God set forth. So God the Father set forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a what? A propitiation through faith in His what? Blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The propitiation is taking place. It falls dark at the sixth hour. It's dark. Out of the darkness, on the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus Christ utters, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me, right? Because in that moment is He literally bearing the sin of the world in His own body on the tree. That's what the Scripture says. Come to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know, there's been a lot of deaths in history. Have there not? But there's only been one death in history that was necessary and able to accomplish the salvation of men from sin. And that was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. We read this passage is often read at Christmas time, particularly verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's the incarnation, right? That's God coming miraculously into the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 though. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he come as a baby? So we could all say, oh, isn't that nice, and give each other presents? No, he came as a baby so that he could go and die where? On the cross. And the Godhead had a plan. They had a plan that they were in executing, right? Go back with me to, let me make sure I want you to do that. No, I don't. I want you to go get Psalm 22. I want you to go get Psalm 22. And while you find it, I want to share a couple things with you. Why did it go dark? The darkness that descends at the sixth hour is symbolic in the Bible of human what? Sin. Okay? I want you to think about a couple things as it relates to that. The light of the sun literally goes out, according to what the Scripture said we just read there in Mark and other places, right? As the Lord hangs on the cross, a darkness descends and it covers the whole land, right? So as the Lord's hanging there on the cross, God the Father hung a curtain across the sun and allowed darkness to overspread the whole land. Okay? The passage here in Mark doesn't say so, but I want you to remember something. It doesn't explicitly mention this. But you remember, what was one of the plagues on Egypt? Darkness. Okay? Write this reference down, don't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 10, verse 20, talks about the plague of darkness, and it says that a darkness descended upon the land, and it says that it was felt. It's hard to tell what time it is if you go outside at night, isn't it? Okay, so let me read you a few things about that. You recall that the Bible says again that it was dark in Egypt with that plague, and that darkness was felt. It was total darkness. That's the darkness that's described here in these 3 hours between the sixth and the ninth hour. Okay? The light of the sun went out. The darkness, that darkness was a natural sign of the predicament that the Lord was in. A natural picture of the spiritual darkness caused by the unbelief of Israel and the whole world that placed Christ on the cross. Why is he there? Because the Gentiles were in rebellion against God Almighty, Israel was in rebellion against God Almighty, and the only way that God can execute his eternal plan and purpose is if his Son does what? Dies. And so in physical representation of what's going on spiritually, the lights go on. The lights go out. Okay? However, there's something else about the darkness that you need to appreciate with regard to his dying and his sacrifice. Okay? In his experience as he hung on that cross, when the sun was darkened, time was suspended as far as he was concerned. Okay? If the sun is not out, does he have any way of knowing what time of day it is, what's going on, how long this is going to happen? No. Okay? As he hung on the cross, when the sun was dark and time was suspended, as far as he was concerned, and the sun is what gives us perspective of time, and it ceased to serve its purpose. Right? You understand a day. The sun rises, it goes across the sky, you can look up there, and you can pretty much know relative what time of day it is if you look in the sky and see where the sun is, right? And oh, by the way, doesn't Malachi chapter 4 describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Righteousness, capital S-U-N? Okay? And now here he is entering into the arena of death on the cross as he's doing battle with the adversary, and it goes what? Dark. It's so dark, you can't see anything. It's dark. It's dark like it was dark in Egypt, right? It's a darkness that could be what? Felt. Okay? It's hard to tell the time of day, what time it is at night. During the day, you have the position of you have the functioning of your biological clock, right? Christ didn't have any of that to help him know how long he had left. He didn't have any of that to know how long he had left. And then out of the blackness, he says something after 3 hours. What does he say? My God, why have you what? You need to understand something. When he says that, he is calling attention to something specific in the Bible. Psalm 22, look at verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou what? Jesus is not making a random statement. Jesus is not up there saying, oh boy, I wish it would just get light again, or just talking off the top of his head. No, he says something very particular, very specific, for a very big reason in the plan and outworking of what God is trying to accomplish. And out of the darkness, after 3 hours of darkness, not no one really knowing what in the world's going on, the Lord from the cross says, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Because in that moment, he had become so identified with my sin and your sin and the sin of the world that God Almighty had to turn his what? Back on his own what? On his own son. Psalm 22 verse 1, right? Anyone standing at the foot of the cross and anyone with familiar with their Bible at all knows that the Lord is quoting from Psalm 22. These Jewish authorities, these dudes that wanted him up there and wanted him killed, saying that he claimed to be the king of the Jews and all this sort of thing. And there he is after 3 hours of darkness, and he says what? That. Did they know what he was talking about? Okay? What's happening in that instance, in that moment? The answer to the riddle of why Christ says that is in Psalm 22. When the Lord Jesus Christ cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is literally verbalizing so everyone can hear and know what is going on. Out of the darkness, the Lord speaks from the cross. And in speaking from the cross, he quotes Psalm 22 verse 1 so that everyone, he basically put the world on notice about what was happening in that moment. Okay? He is literally verbalizing so that everyone can hear and know what is going on in the darkness. That Psalm 22 was transpiring and being fulfilled before them. Now, hold your hand here. Hold your hand in Psalm 22 and come with me to John 8. Before this point, did the Lord know anything about His Father forsaking Him? Come with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, look with me at verse 29. John chapter 8, verse 29. Notice what it says. And He that sent Me, that would be the Father, is with Me. And He tells you that. The Father hath not left Me what? Alone. For I do always the things that what? Before the Lord hung on that cross in that moment, did He know anything about being estranged from His Father? No. Throughout His whole earthly ministry, throughout everything He did, was His Father with Him. According to the testimony of the Lord, right? Come to John 11. John chapter 11, look at verse 41. John chapter 11, look at verse 41. John chapter 11, verse 41, it says, Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast what? Heard Me, and I knew Thou hearest Me, what? Always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast what? Up until Christ is on the cross, does He know anything about the Father not hearing Him? Does He know anything about being left alone from His Heavenly Father? That's not a relationship dynamic that He ever had until He's where? On the cross. In the annals of eternity past, when the Godhead sat down and decided what they were going to do when they had that eternal life conference, they all sat down and amongst themselves, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they all worked out the plan for eternal salvation, and the Son said, yeah, I'll do it. And from that time, all the way until the time when He's entering into the arena of death, He'd never not known fellowship with who? His Father. Okay? Psalm 22, look at verse 1 again. Psalm 22, look at verse 1 again. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Why art thou so far from what? Helping Me, and from the words of My what? Roaring. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest what? Now was that the situation before He was on the cross? We just read in John, right, that did he talk to His Father, and did His Father hear Him, and did He know His Father would hear Him, right? And the reason He said some of the things He said wasn't so His Father would hear Him, it's so that these dudes that didn't believe would what? Believe, right? We just read that in the book of John, right? But now as He's on the cross, He says, Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou what? Hearest not in the night season, am I not what? Silent. Okay? Come with me back to the book of John. Look at chapter 17. John 17, verse 1. This is what Christ prays before this. John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is what? Come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O my Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Did he have any knowledge of what it meant to be forsaken by his heavenly Father? No. Yet out of the darkness, after 3 hours, what does he say? He says, my God, why hast thou what? Come with me to the book of Habakkuk. Yes, we have a Habakkuk sighting. Habakkuk chapter 1. Okay? Habakkuk chapter 1 is after Micah. Micah, Habakkuk. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1. Look at verse 13. Talking about God in verse 12, it says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them from judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now look at verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold what? Evil. And canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. If the Lord's eyes cannot behold and look at iniquity, and the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing in His own body on the tree the sin of the world, then what does God the Father have to do out of that darkness as the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on that tree? He's got to turn His eye away. He's got to turn His back. He can't look anymore at His only begotten Son, because the only begotten Son is identified with sin. He's identified with iniquity. He's identified with our trespasses and so on and so forth of the whole world throughout all the ages of history are right there on His Son. And God the Son says, why have you what? Forsaken me. Galatians chapter 3 talks about this. Go to Galatians chapter 3. I said a moment ago that when you get into some of this, this is about as close to blasphemy as you can get and still be orthodox. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for who? Do you understand? Did we deserve what Christ took on our behalf? We deserve that punishment, right? We deserve that wrath of God. That wrath of God poured out without mixture should have been poured out on each and every one of us, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the gap for you and I as our Redeemer, and He took the full, undiluted, full shot of the wrath of God out of the cup of His indignation, which was poured out without mixture. Instead of pouring it out on me, He poured it out on who? His Son, right? And what He's saying to you and I today is when we just trust that was done totally, wholly, and completely, then we have eternal life as a free gift. Okay? That's what it's saying. But look what else it says, that verse. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a what? When the Lord Jesus Christ is on that tree, is He cursed of the Father? And the Father can no longer look at Him, and He's got to turn His what? He's got to forsake Him. Come over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. How many of you guys have seen the movie? Wonderful, wonderful movie from my childhood. The Little Mermaid. Have you seen The Little Mermaid? Okay, some of you would be acting all self-righteous like you've never seen this movie, okay? There's a scene in the movie where The main character, Ariel, she obviously wants the guy because that's the way all Disney movies go, right? And she wants to be able to walk, and she makes a deal with Ursula the Sea Witch, right? And Ursula the Sea Witch at one point, like, looks, you're allowed to look behind the curtain, and what you see are anyone that makes a deal with Ursula the Sea Witch promises their own what? Soul. And she shows them there what's going on, and there's all the souls of the people that had been duped by Ursula the Sea Witch, and you know what they look like? They all look like a bunch of little worms with eyes. They're worms. They're just little things. And then she calls them, these are those people's what? Souls. Matthew chapter 9. What did I tell you? I told you Mark. I'm in the wrong spot. You're in the right spot. Mark chapter 9. Verse 44. Verse 43, and if a hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Look at verse 44. Where their worm dieth what? Not, and the fire is not what? Folks, people that end up in hell, people that end up in eternal punishment, people that end up in the lake of fire, end up a degenerated form of themselves, and they are reduced down to nothing but a what? A worm. Look at the next verse. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it's better for thee to be, it's better for thee to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into what? Hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not what? Quench. Come to Isaiah 66. You say, why are you talking to me about worms? We're not going fishing, okay? I assure you we're not going fishing. The Bible uses this terminology to describe the suffering of the second death that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for you and I. Isaiah 66. Think about what we just read, that people that are down, that go into hell, it says their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Which, oh, by the way, it is a very big deal if you are using a version of the Bible that takes out Mark chapter 9 verse 44 and Mark chapter 9 verse 46 and obscures this information that we're going through from you. Isaiah 66, look at verse 23. Isaiah 66 verse 23, it shall come to pass. This is in the ages to come. This is in the future, okay? That for one new moon in the millennium, that for one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come and worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me. Watch, for their worm shall not what? Die. Neither shall their fire be what? Quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all what? Unto all flesh. Come over to Job 19. Come over to the book of Job, chapter 19. Kind of all over the place today. Job chapter 19, look at verse 26. Job chapter 19, verse 26, it says, and though after my skin worms destroy this what? Not only, before I make that comment, come over to Acts 12. I'm going to get just a little gross for a minute, okay? Just to make a point. Does anyone know how they determine how long a body's been deceased? If you've happened upon a dead body or something in a park or a forest somewhere, and you didn't know who they were or how long they've been there, you know how they determine how long they've been dead? By the maggots. Acts chapter 12, verse 23. Acts chapter 12, verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And when he was eaten of worms and gave up what? The ghost. Did you know that the most accurate ways, one of the most accurate ways a pathologist investigating a crime scene have of identifying how long a person has been dead, is not taking a liver temperature, but by looking for insect infestation? Did you know that on a normal average temperature day, not freezing, okay, in other words, it's not super cold, within 15 minutes after a person dies, insects will begin to invade the orifices of that person's body and begin to lay their larvae. Pathologists can tell from the development of the larvae how long a person has been dead. Okay? Now come with me, with all that in mind, come back with me to Psalm 22. Come back with me to Psalm 22. So darkness descended on the sixth hour. It was dark for 3 hours. Out of the darkness, the Lord utters a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you what? Forsaken me. He is calling the world's attention, not only the world of humanity, but the world of the principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's calling out the entire universe to attention about what's going on. Okay? And then look what the psalmist says about in verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. Verse 4. Okay? Look at verse 5. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Now look at verse 6. So the person who made the statement in verse 1, look what he says. He says, but I am a what? A worm and no man, a reproach to men and despised of the people. All they that see me shall laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. Notice, what does that verse say the Lord is? A worm. When we read the verses about eternal punishment, the verses over and over again describe people in their degenerative state in eternal punishment as being what? Worms. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not what? Now here's the Lord. This is a prophetic passage, Psalm 22, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is identified there as a worm as he hangs on the cross and not what? Why would it be that way? Because what the Lord is undergoing as he hangs on that cross is he is literally suffering the second death in his soul for you and I. That's what he's doing. Okay? The cup of the wrath of God's indignation against sin has been poured out on him without mixture, and he is, as he hangs there on the cross, he is a worm, he's not a man, and God the Father has to what? Turn his back on his own son. As Jesus Christ hangs there at Calvary and describes himself as a worm, I want you to think for a minute about what he's saying. He's saying, I'm a maggot. I'm in the same condition that people will be in when they end up where? In hell, in eternal punishment. People in hell in the lake of fire suffer a transformation in their soul when they degenerate back into the lowest form of a life. But the Bible identifies as a what? Folks, I'm serious. This ought to scare the britches off you. Okay? Because every person that you know of that hasn't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what they're going to be for eternity. A worm. Wiggling around in eternal punishment. Everyone thinks, oh, hell will be great. All my friends will be there. We'll drink beer and get high and do whatever we're going to do and it'll be a party. Hell will be great. What the hell? We'll all go and have fun. Right? That's not, the Bible is describing a situation that is so dastardly, that is so terrible, that is so horrible, That you lose all identity with who you have as a self and your own soul as a person, and you are reduced to a maggot wiggling around in eternal flame. Okay? And as sure, listen, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is an objective fact of history. Everyone, nobody doubts this. The atheists don't doubt it. The skeptics can't disprove it. Everyone knows that somebody named Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross. What they disagree about is what happened to him after he died. I'll tell you what he did when he hung on that cross. He suffered the second death in his soul for you and I. And when he suffered the second death in his soul for you and I, the God Almighty, who can't look upon sin, whose son there is wiggling around on that cross like a maggot, in eternal flame, suffering the punishment for sin, he can't even bring himself to do what? Look on it anymore. Because he's drinking the wrath of God. As revolting and disgusting as some of what I just said sounds, that's what hell is, folks, in the Bible. Hell in the Bible, hell in your Bible, yes, it's eternal flame, yes, it's suffering, but it's also the degeneration of who you are. Because what do? Men think there's something because of who they are and what they can do and their own intelligence and their own ability, right? And they say to God, I don't need you. Or if they think they need God, they say, well, I know better than you how to fix the problem. Instead of just relying and trusting on what Christ did for them. John 3. Come over to John 3. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he literally suffered in his soul as he hung there on the tree, the transformation of his soul and experienced the second death for you and me. Yes, he died. Yes, he shed his blood. But it was more than that. What he did. John 3. Now I have to say to you that I don't, other than what I've said to you, I don't know how to explain that in such a way so that you can grasp it. God the Holy Spirit in you is going to have to cause you to grasp it. Right? God the Holy Spirit in you as a saint, in your inner man, is going to have to take what the Word is saying, what I'm trying to explain to you, and He's going to have to cause you to understand that in your inner man. Because I can't put into words, I can't fully explain, even I know what it says, and I understand what it says objectively, but I can't even say it to you in such a way to fully put across the full weight and totality of what Christ did for you and I. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. Who's the serpent in the Bible? Jesus. Now, the serpent in the Bible is who? It's the adversary, right? The serpent in the Bible is the adversary. The serpent, Genesis 3, was more subtle than any beast of the field, right? Now, think about what this is saying. Okay? Speaking reverently, do you understand that when he says that about the serpent, it is because Satan is the personification of evil in all the universe, and Christ is literally saying, so am I going to become the personification of evil. When I am lifted up on that tree, I'm going to be cursed. I'm going to be cursed because of sin, and you can't get any closer to heresy, folks, than that razor line right there. With how identified with our sin Christ actually was. Okay? Go to, hold your hand there and go over to 2 Corinthians 5. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5. See, here's the thing. Did Christ deserve any of this? No, he didn't. We did. That's how much he loved you. That's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the great love wherewith he what? Loved us. Not only did he die in your place, but he suffered the second death in his soul for you and I. And that tells you that that event left nothing undone to satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. That's why religion is such an affront to God Almighty. When man comes along with his little red wagon of goodies that he thinks are going to impress God, God's like, dude, get that junk out of here. The only thing that impressed me was the death of my son, and he did it so well and so totally and so completely that I couldn't even look at him at the end. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Okay? Why? Who knew no what? Sin. Did Jesus Christ ever sin? No. So God has to make him what? The Father has to, he's got to pour out all of his wrath against sin, against his Son, as he's on the cross. Who knew no sin, now watch, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand that you can be the righteous? You, if you're saved today, you're the righteousness of God. You understand that if you're saved today, that his Spirit lives inside your heart and that you are a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why we can have the Lord's Supper. Right? That's why we can have the Lord's Supper, and that's why we can meet and have the communion and the fellowship in the gospel that results around that and really understand what's going on. What we're remembering. Okay, I'm almost done. Isaiah 53. But see, this time I'm not worried because your meal's here already, so I could go on for a while. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Watch what it says. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise who? Who? To bruise him, to bruise Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou make his soul an offering for what? Did Jesus Christ suffer in his soul the second death for you and I? That's why when he's there, he says, I'm not a man, I'm a what? I'm a worm. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know that verse in Hebrews where it talks about how the Lord let us run with patience the race set before us, right? And then it talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm messing it up. For the race set before him, endured the cross, despising the what? Shame. Why? Because he knew that on the other side of that there was laid up for him a crown of what? Righteousness. A crown of glory, a crown of righteousness. And he did it for you and I. Okay? Go back, we'll close, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Folks, this is what's going on. In those hours of darkness, when that darkness descends, this is what is going on. God the Father set forth his Son for a propitiation. Okay? A fully satisfying sacrifice for you and me, so that on the basis of his suffering, our eternal punishment for us, on our behalf, in our stead, as our Redeemer, he could offer you and I salvation as a free gift. He could truly be the Redeemer, the one who had paid the redemption price, the one that purchased what was necessary to buy us out of the predicament of our sin. That's why it is so absolutely absurd. Never tell a lost person that the way they get saved is to turn from their sin. Okay? If I'm dead in trespasses and sin, and I turn from my sin, I'm still where? I'm still in my sin. What I needed was a Redeemer to take me and buy me out of my what? Sin. Computer went dark. That's not good. He offers salvation to us as a free gift. When we are willing to believe what He, God the Father, believes and trusts about His Son. You understand what I just said? What does God the Father believe about Jesus Christ? God the Father believes about Jesus. What God the Father believes about Jesus Christ is that He totally did it all, man. Okay? And when you and I agree with God about His own Son, He's willing to give us eternal life as a free gift. It's not about me. It's not about what I can do. I said at the memorial on Friday, I said, I had some nice clothes on. Even me on my nicest day, on my best clothes, with my best efforts well-intended, are going to leave me short of the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ went into battle with the adversary on the cross, into the hour of darkness, and darkness fell, and in that moment He did battle with the adversary against human sin and against the sin of the world, and He came out the other side the Redeemer. That's the answer to why He said, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried those words so that the Word of God could pierce through the darkness and tell the entire universe what was happening so that there could be no doubt as to what was happening and occurring. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He what? The Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup of the Lord's wrath on our behalf so that we would not need to. When the members of the body of Christ gather at the Lord's table to eat the Lord's supper, we remember, He said, this do in remembrance of who? We do it to remember the full understanding of what occurred, okay? And in doing it, at the end of the verse, we do show the Lord's death till He what? Till He come. And in doing so, we enjoy the communion and fellowship in the gospel. I hope that made sense to you. Okay? Yes, sir. I'm going to pray. And then I think you have something you want to say. Is that right? Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Thanks for this church. Thanks for these saints. Thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and all He did for us. We pray that when we eat the Lord's Supper, that we're not doing it looking for some mystical experience, but that we're doing it to remember what You did for us. Pray that we would focus our attention around the issue of the cup and understanding the full wrath of God that the Lord took on our behalf, made satisfaction, and has satisfied the offended justice of God. We're grateful for the time we could spend together in Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name.